Psalm 1, where we're going to be tonight. Psalm 1. Good old Hebrew hymn book. Psalm 1. If you would please, in honor of God's word, stand for the reading of the scripture. The Bible says, I'm reading from the New International Version, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for another opportunity to open your word together and feast on what your word has to say to us. Father, I just pray in Jesus' name that you do indeed speak to our hearts tonight, Father, Lord. I pray that as I stand to teach and to preach, Father, Lord, that, Lord, it will be you that is heard and will not be myself. Lord, we praise you tonight. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. As I said, we are in the Psalms, and this is, of course, the Hebrew hymn book, the word from which that's the Greek word for psalms, comes from, it literally references the idea of plucking or twanging of strings. And so it implies the usage of instruments. Kind of interesting that it implies the plucking or twanging of strings, considering there's a whole lot of folks out there that would say that we shouldn't have guitars in church. I just thought that was kind of interesting. And so we're going to look at some of these psalms. We're going to look at some selected psalms over the next several weeks. And what you're going to see is that these songs are rich in theology and doctrine. And it really ought to challenge us in regards to what is deemed appropriate worship music. And here in this first psalm, we just dig right in and jump right into some good sound doctrine. This first psalm is about two men. And these two men stand in great contrast to one another. And what the psalm really points to is the reality that there are really only two types of people in the world: saints and sinners, godly and ungodly, lost and saved. The reality in God's kingdom is that you are either in or you're not. And so the classification of two people that stand in drastic contrast of one another, the saint and the sinner. And so let's look first at the saint. The psalm begins on a great emotional note. Blessed is the man. Of course, the term blessed is a deep sense of joy or happiness. You'll remember when we went through the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the word bless carries with it that concept of a deep happiness. And so this psalm starts off with this concept of happiness. Happiness is the man, or overflowing with happiness is this man. And so it has a deep sense of joy and happiness. That, of course, is the characteristic of a saved individual, because there is a deep abiding joy within people that belong to Jesus that is just not circumstantial. It's there regardless of the circumstances. It's a joy that can never be severed. The psalmist points out some great characteristics of this happy man, and I want to look at a few of those characteristics tonight in regards to this saint. And the first thing we want to look at in regard to the saint is his position in the world. His position in the world. Here's a man who, because he is godly, he stands in contrast with what's going on in the world. You know, that's what we really need to internalize as Christians. We are never going to fit in the world. The world is never going to roll out the red carpet for you and I. If you seek to live biblically, if you seek to live godly, if you seek to live a life that is uncompromising, then guess what? This world is going to hate you because it first hated Him. And that's just the bottom line. And so the first thing the psalmist points to is the man's position in the world. And three things in regard to his position in the world that he points us to. First of all, he says that this man does not partake of the sinner's advice. He does not partake of the sinner's advice. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Here is a guy who does not get his advice from the ways of the world or the people of the world. He recognizes that this ungodly world has nothing of real value to offer to him. And so he rejects the counsel of the wicked. There was a young guy back in New Orleans who was a new, I'm going to be careful how I say this. He was new in the church. I don't know if he's saved or not. That's a shock to some people. Not everybody in church saved, right? But he was new in the church. And this young man got pulled over by a policeman for running a stop sign. All right? And so he runs a stop sign. The policeman gives him this ticket. I think he ran the stop sign in a school zone, which made the price of the ticket almost double what it normally would be for running a regular stop sign. And so here's this guy. And what he does is he wants to wiggle his way out of the ticket. And so he goes to this attorney who gives him some, I don't even know if you'd call it bad legal advice. I don't even know what you would call it. It was just bad advice, period. Here's what the attorney told him. He said, what I want you to do is I want you to figure out where this policeman normally sets up camp. And then every time you see him, I want you to run a stop sign. Okay? And I want you to just do this every time you see this cop. And so here goes Nathan. Duh, that sounds like a good idea. And so he, every time he sees this policeman, he runs a stop sign. And a policeman pulls him over. And I think he managed to round up about 10, 12 tickets from this same policeman. Here's what the lawyer wanted to do. The lawyer wanted to get to court and lay out all of these tickets and show that this police officer had an agenda against Nathan. That's why he pulled him over so many times. He pulled him over because he didn't like him. Nathan thought this was a good idea. Nathan was accepting the advice or the counsel of the wicked. You see, the blessed man, the happy man, is someone who recognizes that there is absolutely nothing of real value that this world can give us, and so he does not partake of the sinner's advice. And then secondly, he does not parade in the sinner's activities. He does not parade in the sinner's activities. It says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners. I want you to notice a natural progression that takes place here as we look at these few items, because you see how sin really drags an individual down. First of all, you have someone who's starting to take advice from the world. And now you'll have someone who's parading in the activities of the world. But the blessed man does not. He rejects it. Now, don't get confused here. Of course, Jesus was accused of hanging around with sinners. Jesus was accused of befriending sinners when he went to the home of Zacchaeus. They said, he's gone into the home of a sinner. That's not what this is talking about here. Jesus was transforming lives. You go and look at the narrative of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a transformed man. All right, that's not what the scripture is talking about here. It's talking about someone here who is beginning to actually partake or to delve into the behavior of the ungodly. Now they're getting a little more comfortable with the ungodly. They've accepted the ungodly's advice, began to listen to some of the things that the ungodly say, and now they're beginning to parade in the things that the ungodly do. I believe I told you about a friend of mine who went to New York to plant a church, and he thought that a good way to reach people would be to go hang out with them in the bar. That's parading in the activities of the ungodly. That is not what the Bible calls us to do. And then thirdly, he does not participate in the sinner's abomination. He does not participate in the sinner's abomination. Notice the progression here. First of all, it was the counsel of the wicked. Now it's the way of sinners. Now it's the seat of mockers, is what he says here. He does not sit in the seat of mockers. The concept here behind the seat of mockery is not really difficult for us to understand, because when we go to, say, the university, all universities have what they call the chair. For instance, I got a good friend down at New Orleans Seminary who sits in the chair of evangelism. That's his chair. Okay? Well, this is someone here, his chair is mockery. And to sit in his company is literally to put yourself under his discipleship. You have literally entered into a deep fellowship with him, whereas he has become your counselor or your teacher. The blessed man does not do that. He does not participate in the sinner's abomination. He rejects it. He says, no, there's nothing that you can offer to me. Now, I want you to understand that there is so much garbage out there in the world today parading around as biblical Christianity, and what it really has to do with is the fact that some in the church have begun to participate in the sinner's abomination. Now, I can't make this stuff up. I really wish I was good enough to make this stuff up, but it's just funny how it just all keeps coming out. I mean, this morning we talked about Matthew chapter 7, what the Bible says about to not judging people, and we talked about what Jesus really meant by that. And we talked about the fact that Jesus calls us to use discernment. He calls us to analyze, to discern what is good from bad, what is truth from non-truth, and we're supposed to do that, and we are supposed to lovingly confront people who are in sin. Would you believe that I was handed a newspaper article on the way out of church this morning, and there is a church in Gwinnett County that is doing the direct opposite of what we discovered that the Bible actually says about judging? You believe that? I wish I was making this up. How in the world? How ironic is that? And right here in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, yesterday's paper, Sugar Hill Baptist to say they're sorry to those they've judged. I'm not making it up. You know what they're apologizing for? They're apologizing for calling sin, sin. They're apologizing. It says here they're going to apologize to homosexuals. They're going to apologize to women seeking abortion. And they're going to apologize to couples who live together outside of marriage. They're apologizing for calling sin, sin. I want to give you Exhibit A of someone who is participating in the sinner's abomination. The Bible says, blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of mockers. He does not do so. His position in the world is not a position of comfort. His position in the world is one of a proclaimer of the truth. Next, we see his passion for the Word. Not only his position in the world, but his passion for the word. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Two things that this passage tells us about his passion for the word. First of all, it tells us that he is affectionate about the word. Look at what it says. His delight is in the law of the Lord. This is what delights his soul. He loves the word of God. He loves to stay in the word of God. He understands that the word of God is literally a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. He recognizes that there's no advice or any counsel that the wicked can give him. The counsel and advice that is of value to him is found in God's own word. I believe I mentioned this morning in the sermon that whenever tolerance increases, disregard for the word of God also increases. And people who reject what the world have to say tend to have a higher understanding about what the Word of God literally is. They respect what God's Word says. They understand that if God's Word says it, then my opinion on the matter doesn't mean a thing. If my opinion doesn't line up with the Word of God, then guess what? It's my opinion that needs to change, because God's Word does not change. And so the blessed man is someone who is affectionate about the Word of God. He delights in the law of the Lord. And then next, he is attentive to the Word. Look at the next part of verse 2. It says, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so here is a man that is attentive to the Word of God. Not only is he reading the Scripture, he is reading it and he is meditating on it. Get what it says? Day and night. This is something that he thinks about all the time. He reads the Word of God and then he seeks to apply the Word of God to his life. He has a high respect for what the Word of God says. Look over at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Look at verse 6. This is Joshua's marching orders. Scripture says, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Look at this. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. What does it say? Meditate on it when? Day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And so Joshua had gotten his marching orders from the Lord. He was taking over for Moses, a very intimidating job. I mean, I've met guys who were stepping up from an associate pastor to a senior pastor role and were terrified. Here's a guy who's stepping in Moses' shoes. I mean, how intimidating could that be? And so he gets his marching orders, and God says, you want to know how to be successful, Moses? You want to know how to follow me obediently? Then you meditate on my word day and night. You don't turn from it from the right or the left. You read the word, and you do what the word says. And so this is exactly what it says about the psalmist. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He realizes that the Word of God is supreme. He is passionate for the Word. And then next, I want you to notice his prosperity through the war. His prosperity through the war. Look at verse 3. You know, there's a spiritual war that is going on. Look at what it says about the blessed man. Verse 3 says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Three things about his prosperity. First of all, I want you to see his security. It says he is like a tree planted by streams of water. The word planted is literally transplanted. A tree is not something that plants itself, it's planted. And so the concept here is that the blessed man is someone that God has thoroughly planted. There's going to be no uprooting of this plant. God is the one who has done the planting, and so this is something that is there to stay. He has security because he did not plant himself. He was planted by God. That's the whole essence of salvation. My salvation is secure because I did not save myself. Had I in some way, shape, or form saved myself, then I could lose my salvation. But because I didn't save myself, because I fully relied on God to save me, then it only stands to reason that I fully rely on God to keep me saved. God planted me. And so that's what it says about this blessed man. He is like a tree that is planted. He has absolute security. Nothing can take that away from him. And then notice his sustenance. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Isn't that interesting? This water that constantly nourishes the tree. It's an unending supply of nourishment. Even though the rest of the world may be experiencing a spiritual drought, per se, this tree is planted by streams of water. And this life-giving water is a constant flow into his life. God is literally taking care of the tree. I want you to understand that God takes care of his children. He takes care of every single one of us. We've talked about this before. God doesn't give us everything that we want. Because a lot of the stuff we think we want, we probably would be in a whole lot of trouble if it were granted to us. But God gives us everything that we need. He takes care of his children. He sustains his children. And then notice his success. He's like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Notice back in the Joshua passage where God told Joshua to meditate on his law day and night. And then look at what it says down there at the last little part of that verse. It says, then you will be prosperous and successful. You'll be prosperous and successful if you stay in my word. Now, it won't be the type of prosperity that you hear these name it and claim it preachers talk about on TV. You know, the ones that say, if you don't have a Ferrari, it's because you haven't had the faith enough to claim your Ferrari. I'm still working on mine. Right? Like, that's why Creflo Dollar has a jet, right? He claimed his jet in the name of the Lord. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The prosperity that the Bible talks about is a spiritual prosperity. It is a prosperity that is rich in the grace of the Lord. A constant understanding that not only are we saved by grace, but we live every moment by grace. An understanding that we are heading to where we truly belong, and that place is heaven. That's what Paul said. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Savior from there, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no matter what comes our way in this life, for the believers, it only gets better from here. I mean, the best is always yet to come for the believers. You don't have your best life now. If you have your best life now, then you have absolutely nothing to look forward to then. You have abundant life now, but your best life now is coming when you enter into the glorious heaven that our Lord has prepared for those who believe in Him. That is where our success is. And so we see his prosperity through the war. But then I want you to notice the other guy in this passage. And that guy is the sinner. And I want you to notice the quick contrast that takes place in verse 4, the swift transition that takes place in the song. He just said that whatever the blessed man does prospers. Look at what it says of the wicked. Not so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And so we have this sinner. And the sinner is moving along through life as if he's got it going on. You know, he might be living large in our world. The sinner is enjoying his best life now. Because no matter how good it gets for him here on earth, it only gets worse from here. And one day he's going to stand before the great white throne of judgment. And I want to show you what the psalmist says about that day for the sinner. And the first thing I want you to see is his shock. I want you to see his shock. Not so with the wicked, it says. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. That's verse 4. So here is an individual that's kind of moseying on through life. That's a word mama always used, mosey. Is that a Georgia term too? And so y'all know what I'm talking about. I'm speaking your language. He's moseying on. See, we Mississippi folks have a lot in common with Georgia folks, don't we? Moseying on through life, pretending as if God does not exist. Setting up his own kingdom here on earth. Rejecting every notion that there is a God. Wants nothing to do with God. Which is that all churches would close down. Well, unless they're getting freebies from the church. But what would really love for most churches to close down. Wants the preachers to shut up. Wants Christians to quit talking about the gospel. Would just, you know, really just love it if all that stuff would just go away. Because according to this individual, you know, that stuff really has no value in life anyway. But the Bible says there's coming a shocking moment. There's coming a time when the shock waves are going to be a reality for this individual. The Bible calls him wicked. It says that he is like chaff that the wind blows away. Common Old Testament terminology, a reference to the threshing floor where the wheat is being threshed and it's being tossed up in the air and all of the particles that are no good are blowing away. They are absolutely useless. It's going to be a shocking day when the sinner recognizes that everything that the Bible says is actually true. It's going to be a shocking day when the sinner recognizes that everything that the preacher said was the gospel. It's going to be a shocking day when that sinner remembers that day when that Christian tried to witness to him and he said, I don't want to have nothing to do with that. Leave me alone. It's going to be a moment of intense shock to him. And let's look at a few things that's going to happen to him. First of all, he's going to be called. He's going to be called before the great white throne of judgment. He's going to stand before the judgment seat. He's going to stand before God, the judge. He's going to be called. Secondly, he's going to be confronted. He's going to be confronted with the reality that he is indeed a sinner. Now, for the righteous man, this has already been taken care of. Because when we stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, we've already been taken care of because Christ already assumed our punishment. We have been justified by faith. Christ has taken our sins upon himself. And so when we stand before judgment, the verdict is not guilty. Not guilty, why? Because we have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the wicked man has rejected Christ. He's rejected His only source for justification. And it's not going to matter how many good deeds He performed at that moment, because the Bible says that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. It's not going to matter that if He had good karma, or if He prayed five times facing Mecca, or anything like that. Only thing that's going to matter at that moment is, what did He do with Jesus? And He has rejected His only way of salvation. So when He gets confronted with His sins, He has absolutely no defense whatsoever. He is confronted. And then next, He is convicted. He is convicted. The verdict on this man is going to be absolutely guilty. And because he had rejected the only source for his salvation, because he rejected the notion of Christ taking upon himself the sins of the world, then he will be punished for his sins in hell. You see, there's only two things that can really happen to you. You can either be pardoned by Jesus or punished in hell. That's it. There are no other options. Pardoned by Jesus or punished in hell. And because this individual chose not to be pardoned by Jesus, he will be punished in hell. He will be convicted. And then after his shock, I want you to see his sentence. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. That's verse 5. Two things about his sentence. First of all, it is final. That's it. There's no turning back. You see, God gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to come to His Son. But one day, that rejection after rejection after rejection, the sinner is going to get exactly what he asked for. You hear people saying all the time, how can a loving God send people to hell? A just God sends people to hell. A loving God gave you a choice. And so God's only sending you to the place of your own choosing. And because the sinner chose to reject Jesus Christ, once he stands before the judgment seat, his sentence will be final. There is no pleading, because all the pleading means absolutely nothing, because he has rejected the Son. And then secondly, not only is it final, it's forever. Absolutely forever. We sang that song this morning in church, Forever God is Faithful. We sang His love endures forever. If you got nothing else out of that, you ought to understood that everything that song said was forever. All right? Am I right? We sing about the fact in Amazing Grace how when we've been there 10,000 years, man, we'll have no less days, will we? Why? Because we're going to be there forever and ever and ever and ever. But understand this. For the sinner that has rejected Christ, they have that same forever and ever and ever and ever. And I believe you've heard me say before, when they've been there 10,000 years, they have no less days to experience the agony and reality of hell than the first day they entered into it. It is forever. Then I want you to see his sorrow. Verse 6, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two things about his sorrow. First of all, there will be an eternal awareness Jesus tells a story about Lazarus and the rich man. And he talks about how Lazarus died and he was taken to heaven, spoken of as Abraham's bosom. Says the rich man, he died and he went to hell. And there in hell, he was in absolute torment. You see, he's not going to be annihilated in hell. There's going to be an eternal awareness of hell. He's going to be eternally aware of the fact that he is there by his own doing. He is going to be eternally aware of the fact that he rejected his only means of salvation. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single person in this world right now might reject Christ, but there's coming a day when every knee will bow. It says the knees on earth and under the earth. Every knee is going to bow. And so there's going to be this eternal awareness that they have rejected their only means of salvation, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see eternal awareness. And then secondly, there's going to be eternal agony. The story of Lazarus and the rich man. It's a frightening story. I can almost hear the rich man screaming, "I'm in agony in this fire." And he begs for a drop of water on his tongue. But there will be no relief because his agony will be eternal. There will be no comfort. All there will be is intense agony for all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever. He will be in absolute agony. My brothers and sisters, the very thought of that ought to compel us to action. We ought not let anybody die without telling them of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to shout it to every family member that we have. Why is it that we are so afraid that we're going to offend them or disturb our relationship with them? Why is it that we are more concerned about that than we are the reality that they might spend eternity in hell? I want you to know that I don't care if I make every one of my family members mad at me. They can get mad at me if they want to, but they will not go to hell and say while they're there that Jeff never told me about Jesus. My brothers and sisters, make it your effort to tell every man, woman, boy, and girl about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the deliverance that we have in Him. That's all that really matters. Shout it from the rooftops. Talk about it in the grocery store. Tell them about it while you're at work. Take every advantage that the Lord has given you and you tell them about Jesus, because Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation. Would you bow your heads for prayer?